Well, I think that the best preacher this Easter just might be Eliana Stewart, bringing the most powerful message yet, don't you think? By what she said, but also by her baptism. And I'd like to take a few moments to reflect on that baptism. Actually, her baptism in general, ties in beautifully with our scripture passage this morning. So a couple of questions, first of all. Why did Jesus command baptism? Why did he command his followers to be baptized? Why water? Why that particular act? What is it about it that was significant? We don't have much of anything in our culture that speaks to. It's rather odd, wouldn't you say? Why is it necessary for Christ's followers to be baptized? And what is baptism? Another question. And what does it mean? And is this special holy water that we dare not drain? Is it the golden ticket to heaven? Is it some ultimate entry pass to the afterlife? Many think it is. What is it? Well, since we're studying in Romans, I'd like to let Romans answer these questions about baptism. So I've selected from chapter 6 of Romans, and you can just follow along the screen, but you're welcome to turn as well to Romans 6. We were therefore buried with him, that's we followers of Christ, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So you see there that it is heavy metaphoric language. We haven't yet died. We will, but we haven't yet died. But we are buried with him through baptism into death, like Christ was buried into literal death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And that's now. We can live now a new life. You see that there is a change that has transpired. We can live a new life, not the life that we're used to living. It's an inside change that results on the outside as well. And then, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's yet to come for the Christ follower. But we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. Therefore, we believe that if we have metaphorically died with Christ, we believe that we shall also actually live with him. You understand? So this is Romans. If you have a problem with that, talk to the other Paul. But I guess we'd have to say then that baptism is an outward sign of what has gone on in the heart. It's an expression of an inward reality, a physical expression, though, of the inward reality. And God has made alive what was dead. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead, spiritually dead, of course, because we're living and moving and walking around. But that's one side of our deadness, a spiritual deadness. The other is that we are dying. And if you're my age, you know that. I'm in the process. I'm ahead of some of you. I'm behind some of you. But guess what? We are all. What is that statistic? 100% of those who eat bread will die. Doesn't that excite you? Well, that just proves that statistics are crazy. But we know that every human is dying. And that's why when somebody says something about the resurrection, we go, And the world goes, they're off your rocker. Because God has made alive what was dead, we have the hope that the fact that I am on the way to death isn't the final chapter. And as Jesus said, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, even if he dies, or when he dies. Now, So God has made alive what was dead, but there's another aspect of baptism. It's the cleansing from sin, thus the water, the picture of washing. And then finally, baptism is an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality, that the fact that the person has inherited eternal life, he's escaped the penalty of sin and will enjoy heaven and forever with God. So there's maybe what baptism expresses, but why did Jesus command baptism? Well, first of all, for identification with Christ. We identify that we are his, we're his followers, and what his death and his burial and his resurrection, that's my Lord, and I'm following him. Eliana did that this morning, didn't she? I want to follow Jesus. And secondly, it's a testifying of the new life and the cleansing that God has given to us. Eliana did that as well, didn't she? He's made my life new. And a public commitment to following Christ. And it's not like, as some people do, fire insurance, just turning over a new leaf, I'll try this for a while, see how... No, from here on out, I'm following Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus commanded those who follow him to identify with him in baptism, to testify about the new life that he's created, and publicly commit to following him from here on out. Now, you might be here this morning and you might be saying, wow, that hasn't happened to me. Or at least the inward reality hasn't happened to me. Maybe the outward expression happened to you, but you were short on one major component of that equation, and that was the inward reality. Or maybe the inward reality has happened to you, but the outward expression of it has not yet. You haven't yet followed the Lord in obedience to his command to be baptized. I would love to talk with you. I'd be honored to share with you how and to plan for you to make what is not right, right. To follow him in salvation or in a baptism. But back to baptism being an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality, how does this inward reality actually happen? How do we go from being people who, as the scripture says, are dead in our sins? How do we become alive? We understand when you put ingredients in a bowl and you stir them together and you put them in the oven, we kind of understand how what comes out of the oven is the pro. But how does somebody who is spiritually dead become alive again? Surely it's not the water. What exactly is it? Obviously, it's nothing we can do, nothing we can create or craft and muster up. It's not some bootstraps kind of a thing. It's, as the scripture says, it's a work of God. God himself gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's part of chapter 4 of Romans. It's on our agenda this week and next, but we're not going to dive into it completely. But that's there what it says. God generates life. He's the one who spoke the worlds into being. He's the one who breathed life into the original man. He's the one who then the dead man calls to life again. The spiritually dead, he calls to life again. So it's a work of God. And then what is this regeneration based? What does God base this call to new life on? Well, nowhere do we find it more succinctly stated than in our text for today, which is in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Would you turn to Romans chapter 4, 25? As I said, we're in Romans 4 this week and next, and I get to cherry pick just a little bit of Romans 4, and Jerry's going to mop up the balance next week, and I'll be excited to see how he takes what I've left for him and makes it good, and he will. There's plenty here. Here is our text. Here is our focus for this morning. In the New International, Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's read it in another. Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And yet another translation. Jesus Christ was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. This, friends, is the message of Good Friday and Easter altogether. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what that inward reality of the heart is all about. This is what that regeneration is that baptism signifies. This is where that change happens to us, the rooting of that change. Let's examine these words of Romans 4:25. That's where we're going to spend our time. Let's examine some of the words of this verse a little bit more carefully. So here's our text. I melded it together. He was delivered up because of our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. Now, let's take the phrase delivered up. Would it surprise you to know that this phrase delivered up was used of Jesus several times as he was on his way to the cross? Judas, it says, delivered up, those exact words, delivered up Jesus to the Jewish leaders for 30 pieces of silver. And then the Jewish leaders had their kangaroo court, and then they proceeded to deliver him up to Pilate. We want him dead, crucified. And he uses those exact words. And then Pilate, after he met with him and felt all the pressure of the Jewish leaders, we're going to get you if you don't do what we want, Pilate. Then Pilate, the same words, delivered up Jesus to be crucified. So we read in our text, he was delivered up because of our sins. Well, then who in fact delivered him up? Was it Judas? Well, the scripture says he delivered him up. Was it the Jewish leaders who delivered up Jesus? Well, the scripture tells us that it was not just Judas, but the Jewish leaders and also Pilate. But the question is, who really delivered Jesus up? As this text says, he was delivered up because of our sins. Was Judas delivering up Jesus because of our sins? Was he saying, I'm going to participate in the salvation of the human race? Were the Jewish leaders delivering him up for the purpose of salvation? Man, they wanted him out of the picture completely. How about Pilate? He was saving his own hide that day. He wasn't doing it to save the world. Then who then did, as our verse says, delivered him up? Who did it? Someone has written a poem. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And where is that based? Right here in the same book, by the same author, with the same words, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know that verse. You cling to it. The Father himself delivered up his own son. Why? Because of our sin. Because of our transgressions, because of our trespasses, the Father delivered him up. Oh, doesn't that have a wonderful meaning to us? He who did not spare his own son delivered him up for us all. It wasn't Judas. It wasn't the Jewish. It wasn't Pilate. The Father. And then we read through the scriptures, the prophecies. You remember Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. How is that so? Because he's sadistic? No, not at all. For the outcome, that he might deliver us from our transgressions. Because of our transgressions, he delivered up his own son. Delivered him up. And the next word is because. He delivered him up because of what? Because of our sins, our trespasses, our transgressions, the different translations render it. He was delivered up because of, or on account of, Whose transgressions? Well, the text says ours, but you and I know that means the singular, my transgressions. He was delivered up because of my transgressions. Why? Because there is no hope for me if there is not a payment for my transgressions. Therefore, the Father said, I will deliver him up for the transgressions of you and you and you and you. And I'm so glad he included me. I hear that there are people out there who say they are not sinners, but I've never yet met one. Have you? Now, I admit people who say, you know, relatively, oh, I'm not that much of a sinner. That's the kind I always meet. Oh, I don't need that. I don't need God to forgive me because I'm outweighing all my, you know, they say those kinds of things. But I've never yet met some. They're probably out there. I just haven't met them. And it wasn't my problem either. I never had the problem of wondering if, in fact, I was a sinner. I just had to play the tape from yesterday, maybe earlier this morning, but certainly. The problem for me was always I didn't know what on earth to do about my guilt before God. I knew I was a sinner. You did too, didn't you? And the problem was our transgressions, our trespasses against holy God, our sins. What on earth can be done? What in heaven can be done? Nothing on earth could be done, but the Father in heaven said, I have the solution. I'll deliver up my son for your transgressions, Paul. And you can put your name in there too. He was delivered up. And notice, though, that death is for those who violate God's command, who sin. You remember in the garden, God's words to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree that is forbidden, you will die. Prior to that, there was no death. So then death is for those who are sinners. That's why we die, isn't it? It's been passed down to every one of us. And as if Adam's choice weren't enough, I chose as well to be a sinner and a trespasser, a transgressor of God. And therefore, we die. Why then did Jesus die? He was sinless. Why was it necessary that he be delivered up to death? Because he had no sin of his own. So the question is, did he have to be delivered up? He was delivered up because of our transgressions. Did he have to be delivered up? No, he didn't have to be. It was the Father's choice and the Son collaborating together in this choice that he, Jesus, would be delivered up. Why? To pay the price in my place. A substitute. And then the question that follows, that begs itself, is what prompted such? Why on earth, why in heaven would you do that, Lord Jesus? I look at me, you might look at yourself in the mirror and you think that's not adequate reason. But love, God's love is sufficient reason. For love he delivered himself. How shall he not, what does that say? How shall not he who delivered him up for us all freely give you all things? What motivates that kind of attitude toward his creation? Toward his fallen creation, that he would go and become one of us and deliver himself up. Well, that's part of the story. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. Let's move on to the next word. He was raised. He wasn't just delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised. He was raised. What's the significance of a resurrection? Well, think about it. What can possibly come to life again? What do you know of? What in your experience has ever come back to life again? A tree? A goldfish? A dog? A loved one? Have you ever seen anything come back to life again. In our best laboratories, we cannot reproduce. We cannot We cannot breathe life in again to what has expired. The best minds, the best computers, the best chemistry, nothing. It's impossible for us to do it. We can find the DNA of a woolly mammoth, and we're finding these things frozen in the tundra. And we can work with that in the laboratory, but we cannot bring that woolly mammoth back to life again. In our world, we can rebuild, we can repaint, we can replate, we can renew, we can refurbish, we can re a lot of things, but we cannot bring back to life. So here's someone who was raised, who came back to life from the dead. What is the significance? The significance is huge. As far as God, the significance is that God was satisfied with Christ's payment for our transgressions. Remember the first part of the verse? He was delivered up because of our transgressions. What was the outcome? God was pleased. God was satisfied with that payment, and he raised him up again to life. He himself had no sin, therefore the death did not end his existence. And God looked at his sacrifice and said, yes, on behalf of all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, I count that sacrifice valid, acceptable. So the significance to God of the resurrection and to us as we watch the picture is, yes, it was accepted. The payment was accepted. But what else is there significance? The significance, as far as we know, is then that we can know Christ's payment was accepted and our sin debt was satisfied. If I were to tell you that I was going to pay for your sins when I died, you can know that your wrongs, your transgressions, your trespasses are covered. Harold, would that give you any confidence? And what do you mean by that, Harold? What are you saying? But Harold, say that I was a good, really good person, and I still said those words, and I expired. How would you know if my payment was suitable? Because I would have stayed in the grave. You would have no confidence. But Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and therefore, we know that the evidence is therefore that the payment was satisfactory with God. It's evident to us that it was satisfied. And furthermore, we know that evil does not win. It looks like evil is winning, doesn't it? When you look out at the world in which we live, if you read the news, if you watch the latest and the greatest on the, you think, man, it's getting worse and worse. It's not like it used to be. No, it's worse. And it seems to us that evil is winning. But by the resurrection, by Christ's resurrection, it was absolutely stated, evil is not winning. It's not over yet, and it will not end the way it looks to us today. Evil does not win. Let's move on to the next words. He was delivered up because of our sins, and he was raised because of, or on account of, or for our justification. So here's the purpose of his raising. It wasn't because he didn't have anything better to do. It wasn't to wow everybody. It wasn't to excite Herod, who was looking for a miracle. It was on account of, or for. For what? The next words, our justification. Some of your translations say our righteousness. Some of them say to make us right with God. He was delivered up because of our sins, and he was raised to new life, to life again, raised from the dead, something we've never even comprehended, much less seen. He was raised because of our justification. Our justification. The word in the original language is because of our righteousing. Here's holy God. Here's righteous God, who cannot tolerate sin. And he righteous as you and me who have put our trust in Jesus Christ for payment for our sins. He righteous. In the English language, we don't use that word as a verb. We use the word justify. But in the Greek language, it's the same word. God is righteous, and he righteouses sinners. He righteouses sinners. How? By raising his son from the dead. He was raised because of our justification, to make us right with God. Now, there's two senses of this. He was raised in order to make us righteous. You get that, right? He was delivered up because of our sins, but he was raised because of or in order to righteous us or make us justified. But then there's another sense that's a little bit there if you look for it a little bit. He was raised because of the actual fact of our justification, our righteousness. Work with me a little bit on this. He was raised, it helps to use the word because of, which is exactly how the Greek translation, Greek version uses it. He was raised because of our justification. He was raised because of our righteousing. Think about that for a minute now. When Christ was raised 2,000 years ago, where were you? You hadn't yet even been born, and you certainly hadn't sinned. But it says he was raised because of, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior now, he was raised because of your justification, because of your righteousing. How does that work? Well, in God's mind, in God's heart, in the reality of God, what he does not only reaches back into the past, he reaches far into the future and he considers it done. And that's why you come to verses in the Bible that say, we are saved. Have we been saved yet? Well, in one sense we have, but not completely. We are raised with Christ. Have I been raised with Christ? No, I haven't yet, but it's as good as done. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm still here on the earth. I don't know about you. But in the scriptures it says it's as good as done. And so here it says he was raised because of our justification. It's already done if we put our faith in Christ. And so he was raised in order to justify us, but in another sense, he was raised because of the actual reality, the present tense reality of our justification, our righteousing. Now, what happens when we are justified, when we are righteous? It's not something we've done, of course. And it's not just payment for those sins. It is crediting to our account what? Our spiritual account before holy God is bankrupt, right? We're sinners. We are due the just penalty of our sins. But when Christ enters the picture through belief in on our part, it says, God credits to our account the righteousness of Christ. And he was raised because of our righteousing, that we might become, what does the scripture say, the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not just payment for sins. I think that's the first part of the verse. He was delivered up because of our sins, but he was raised because of our righteousness. God, as someone prayed in the early hour, sees us not as we were. He doesn't see us through some holy glasses that help him not see our smudges and our stains and our junk. He sees us righteous if we are in Christ. Righteous, go figure. Righteous. Are there words for this? God sees us righteous. Sam, that's you, that's me. Righteous. I know me, you know you, and we know those words don't go. But God says, in Christ, you're righteous. Righteous. How does that happen? Because Christ himself became sin. Was he ever sin? No. But he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Yeah, I can say the words. I'm not sure I can understand all that. I can sure thank him for that. I can get excited about the reality. I'm glad his books work a little differently than mine. I'm glad he understands that concept. How about you? Something that could never be earned, something that could only be credited to us who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the way most humans operate. You take a glass of water, and it's full of water, and you drop one drop of arsenic in there, maybe two. And offer it. Would you like this water? Well, no, thank you. I don't believe I will. Would you instead? And then how do we get that water pure? Well, we add some more water. That's what we do. Some more clean water to it. And that's what people do. They know that their lives are broken and that there's sin, there's transgression, there's trespass before holy God. So what do? They add more water. They try to do good things to outweigh, to clean up, to cleanse what is already there. So now, instead of two drops of arsenic, the glass is now full, and it's as if it was only one drop of arsenic because I've diluted it 50%. And now I need to get a bigger glass because I need to add more water. And so I add more water, and I add more water, and I add more water, and I am diluting that arsenic, but it's still in there, isn't it? And so I'm doing more good works and more good deeds and more trying to outweigh all, but the water is still polluted, isn't it? The only way to truly get that water in that glass clean is to take the old water out and put new water in, isn't it? And that's what God has done. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He was delivered up because of our sins. Delivered up. Not by Judas, not by the Jewish leaders, not by Pilate ultimately, but by God because of our sins. And he was raised because of our justification to make us right with God. The water is gone. The bad water, the arsenic water of my life is gone if I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. And he's raised Jesus Christ to prove that that water is the water of Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's a pretty weak illustration, but I hope it helps a little bit. Well, we come then to I put the verse in its context, and this is part of what Jerry will deal with next week, and it gives you the context. Our verse is the very last one, but it's talking about Abraham, who was righteous in God's eyes because he believed God. And this is how it reads. Because Abraham, quote, believed God, you remember, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because Abraham believed God, God credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, it wasn't because of some act he did or circumcision or, in our day, maybe baptism even or good works. Because Abraham believed God, God credited it to him as righteousness. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, that is God, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus was handed over or delivered up to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. And so there, friends, is the extent of the text that I hope to bring to you this morning. I can't think of a better Easter text. I can't think of a more succinct scripture that tells us the gospel. I can't think of a better expression of what Eliana Stewart did this morning. I can't think of any better summation of everything that represents Good Friday and Easter and that Christ's followers believe. Well, the next question is, so what? So what? What should we do about these things? Well, I can think of three things. The first is, okay, I'm in. Yes, I'm going to buy in on this. And I wouldn't be so naive as to think that someone here might not have bought in. Might still be on that journey trying to make that decision. Yes, no, maybe. I used to think such and such. Now I'm not so sure. I was raised this way. I don't know. Where are you in that? I believe that Jesus Christ, according to the scripture we've been working with, died because of my sins, that he was raised to make me righteous. I want that. Lord, I'm in. I'll follow Christ. I'll give him my life. And I'll do like Eliana Stewart. I'll be baptized to publicly express this decision. I'm in. And the second response seems to me, the only logical response after the first is, a thank you. A thank you. As you contemplate him who was delivered up and all that that means because of your transgressions, as you contemplate the fact that he was raised for your righteousness and you received it, and you contemplate who you were and why in the world God would have done that for you, is there any other appropriate response than thanks? In our country's history, we know about the Declaration of Independence. Have you ever wondered what happened to those 56 men who signed the original Declaration of Independence? Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 fought and died from wounds of the hardships of the Revolutionary War. What kind of men were they? 24 of them were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means, well-educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Carter Braxton of Virginia was a wealthy planter and trader. Guess what the British Navy did to his ships? Destroyed them. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts, and he died in rags. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and his poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers or both looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over his home and made it their headquarters. Standing there with General George Washington, he quietly urged Washington to open fire on their headquarters, his home. And Washington did, and he watched it go up. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she lay dying. Driven away, their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves and finally returned home after the war to find his wife dead. His children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Such were the stories and sacrifices of the American Revolution. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and of education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And we owe them our great thanks, don't we? Now, taking nothing away at all from these 56 who sacrificed so dearly for our liberty and freedom, friends, their sacrifice pales in comparison to the sacrifice of him who was delivered up because of our transgressions. We ought regularly and often to say thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being delivered up because of my transgressions.